you can have a little bit of reinforcement. Perfect. Thank you, Tom. If you're going to do good ministry, if you're going to be a good minister of the Lord, if you're going to be a priest of Jesus, you've got to get the issue of shame, and you need to be able to identify it when it surfaces in you, because it is one of the most destructive forces when it surfaces in the life of a leader. Shame is an important thing to understand, and it's not the same as guilt. Guilt is an emotional reaction. You're driving down the road and you're going too fast. You know you shouldn't be doing it, but you do it anyway. Suddenly you hear the sound of a siren and there's a blue light flashing in your rearview mirror, and a painful emotion explodes inside. It's called guilt. I did the wrong thing. Made a bad choice. I shouldn't be driving this fast. Made a mistake. That is the focus of shame, of guilt. Guilt focuses on behavior. It's a lot easier to fix than shame, because it's a lot easier to identify. It's very easy to draw the dots between guilt and emotions. I feel bad. I did the wrong thing. However, the policeman gets out of his car. He comes up to your side window, begins to ask you questions to which there are no adequate answers. Why are you driving so fast? Well, you know the answer to that question. The answer to that question really is because I didn't see you. Had I seen you, I would have been a model citizen. But you know that's not the answer he's looking for, and as a result, yeah, I don't know. So he doesn't yell at you because he's not your mum. He doesn't have to stand there and shout at you, "Why are you driving so far?" He doesn't have to do that. He's not your mother. He's a policeman, has authority. He walks around your car, he begins to take details for a later prosecution. And as he does, you begin to realize that the blue light continues to flash, drawing the attention of every passing motorist to you. And you begin to realize that this is relatively near the church. There's every chance that one of my faithful parishioners could see me sitting here with a police car behind me. And the painful emotion called guilt begins to move sideways to be replaced by another very painful emotion called shame. It emanates from the same place. The only reason we are capable of experiencing guilt and shame is because we have been formed in the image of God. If you were an animal, shame would not be your struggle. But because you are not an animal, you are formed in the image of the living God, who, when he said to Moses, "Make a piece of furniture to go in the Holy of Holies, where I will manifest myself," the first thing you're to put inside it is a copy of the Ten Commandments, because God is a moral God to the core of his being. His everlasting being is moral. And because you are made in his image, you are moral to the core of your being. And morality is that function within us that causes us to make judgments. We judge behavior, motives, purposes. We judge accuracy, success, failure. We judge things as evil and good. We judge them as worthy and unworthy. We judge others and we judge ourselves. It is inextricably bound to our humanity, but shame has a different focus to guilt. Guilt focuses on my behavior. It's a lot easier to deal with. You can say, "I'm sorry," you can pay the fine, and the guilt issue is dealt with. But shame drifts towards a different issue, where the focus of judgment is not my behavior. The focus of judgment is actually myself. Shame on you. That's what shame's about. It's about you. It's not just about what you did. It's about you. It goes to the core of your identity. Who am I? Am I worthy or unworthy as a person? Now, I may make a mistake and I can say sorry and I can pay my fine and I can feel that I'm worthy as a person again. I've paid my debt. But shame is a nagging little blob of unworthiness that sticks to the human soul and reminds you over and over again that you're defective. There's something wrong with you. That you are not just imperfect. You may well be worthless. And as a consequence, shame is not only a more serious emotion, it is way harder to deal with. It is subliminal. It's interesting to note that this is the earliest emotion recorded in the Bible. The Bible records the moment after my first mother and father shattered their relationship with God, that the Bible says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. Well, what a stupid thing to say. What do you mean their eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked? They were naked yesterday. Didn't they have eyes yesterday? Yes, they had eyes yesterday. But what their eyes saw was viewed through a totally different identity. Yesterday, my identity was one of such magnificence, the word naked wouldn't have made sense to me. What do you mean, naked? Naked? Naked carries with it concepts, ideas like inadequate, insufficient, exposed. And in that environment, insecure. Well, when you have an identity that is so full of the Father's capacity and you are radiating with a sense of dignity and the Father's grace and your extraordinarily exalted position in the universe as sons and daughters of God, the word naked means nothing emotionally. But suddenly, there's a shattering that takes place in the human heart. And instantaneously, the Bible says they knew they were naked. What did they know? They had a feeling. They'd never been to Bible college. This is not just cognitive. It's not intellectual. It's emotional. They knew something emotionally. There's something wrong with me. Somehow I'm not the same as I was yesterday. And what I am right now is inadequate. I'm exposed. I'm vulnerable. And because that is a painful emotion to a human heart created for heaven and created for God, you will do anything to try to remedy that situation. Often you don't know what to do, but here's what they did. They got down on the ground, these magnificent creatures, and they're making daisy chains. That's their solution to the disaster that's overtaken, because the only thing they can think of, it's the beginning of coping mechanisms. We come up with a way of coping with how bad I feel. We do what we do the only thing we know to do. And sadly, you know, what we know to do is often really unhelpful. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Well, you've got to know something, sweetheart, that's not going to cut it. That's not going to fix what's wrong. What's wrong now is going to require faith, and it's going to require grace. And as a result, the way life will unfold for you will be really significantly impacted by how you now respond to a felt need. Two ways of living. The first one is this. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. How does God fix shame? It's one of the most vital questions in good leadership ministry and in good preaching too, in good preaching. Because the more you understand this, the more you appreciate why often grace rolls off people's like water off a duck's back. Because there are things within us that resist grace, and shame is one of them. Shame kind of says, well, I can understand how God could love someone else, but I don't see how he could love me. I can understand how grace could work for that person, but not me. Because shame says, you see, you are an unusual case. You know, you're unusually broken. Other people are messed up, but man, like, you're a special case. And shame talks like that. And it resists grace. And it requires relentless ministry to roll it back. The Bible says there's an outcome. If you can embrace a life in which the solution to the real problem is not trying harder, trying to do better, improving your score, daisy chains, as long as it's not daisy chains. If you can see that relationship with God and faith is really the solution to the problem, you can develop a special kind of life. Looks like a tree. And he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. One of the most vital issues is understanding shame and addressing it appropriately, because if you do, it's one of the reasons you'll make it in ministry. It's one of the reasons you won't die miserable and angry and alienated and even angry at God, because shame has the ability to push you in that direction. Now, if you can't do that, if you can't lean into grace and faith, then your problem is you're facing a challenge that you've got to fix yourself. And there's a lot of ways of fixing it. There's a lot of ways of responding to shame. One of the ways we respond to shame is we get small. You ever seen a child being chewed out by a parent and they're ashamed, they're embarrassed, they're humiliated, they lower their head and they look at the carpet. They get small because they're breaking eye contact. This is painful. Can this stop? I'll cow down. There's 1,000 ways in which we get small. We never have an opinion. We don't do anything brave. We can't take a risk because I'm already naked and inadequate and vulnerable, and now you're asking me to increase the factor of no, can't do it. And so we get small. We find it very hard to be brave and a leader. We can't put our head up out of a foxhole. I don't want to answer questions. I don't want to be known for what I believe because people will criticize me and it'll overwhelm me and I'll feel terrible. And so we get small, and it diminishes our impact. The second thing we can do is we can get big. You shame me, I'll get big, and I'll yell at you, and I'll get angry, and put my fists up, and say, "Yeah, you're not so bright yourself." You know, I'll throw shame in your direction. And when you're a leader, the danger is you have the power to do that. It's so easy to say, "I'm the pastor around here." You know, I tell you, I'm the pastor. And so we get big and we assert our authority. And all that's happening is we feel threatened and we're not sure how to respond. And we feel vulnerable and we're ashamed and we're afraid. And we feel like we're being made in foolish or we're being belittled. And when we respond in that way, we damage people and we damage the gospel and we damage our ministry. And do harm to what Jesus is wanting to do in us and through us. The worst thing, of course, is that we go away. People leave home groups. They leave church when they're shamed. It's interesting that not uncommon, people have real marriage problems and they get help in the church, and once the marriage problems are fixed, they leave the church and go elsewhere because at least it's a new start. You know, I don't have to live with my past if I stay here. And you think they'd be the people who'd stay forever, but they don't. They go, and there's shame at work. They just feel like, oh, thank God he's helped us, but Lord, you know, they know our story, and I've got to move on. And so creating an environment in which people understand the work of shame is vital in maintaining a healthy and growing congregation, because shame is at work in every single soul that will ever walk through the doors of your church. And it is at work in every elder or every deacon or every musician. It's in everybody's life. Because we are human beings, moral beings made in the image of God, and we're often not aware of the dynamics of what's going on inside our emotions, and we don't handle them well. Now, here's the danger. I learned to handle it by doing something that has nothing to do with grace or faith. I try harder, I get angrier, I get big, or I disappear, I go away. And suicide is the ultimate disappearing trick. Now, there's a problem with that. Cursed is the one who trusts in man and who draws strength from mere flesh. I'm trying to fix this bad feeling and I'm going to draw my strength from mere flesh. I'll get people to like me more. I'll try to be more successful. I'll try to win friends and influence people. My solution is to get everyone to like me. Well, here's your problem. That's the kind of life it produces. He will be like a bush in the wastelands, the Bible says. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He'll dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. okay, now I've got a decision to make, how long this goes on for. Because this is this can be a really long message, and there's a kind of an endurance factor involved in dealing with this. I'm just going to have a quick look down here to see what I want to address. It's one of the reasons doing ministry to men is harder than doing ministry to women. Come down to slide number 8. Oh, no, go slide 7. Just come down a couple of slides. Yeah, that's the one. Good. Masculine gender role stress is the stress that men experience when they feel like they're going to fail a man test. Men have grown up all their life with a boy code. Gender role conflict is just the stress a man feels when he thinks like his manliness is going to prove to not cut the mustard in a particular situation. And it's largely because we've grown up with a boy code. Don't throw like a girl, don't cry like a girl, don't act like a baby. It's a whole bunch of things. And you can see how dynamic this is at work subliminally in the life of men. Now, this acts in women too. It's not that women don't have shame issues. They just tend to handle them differently. Most of the domestic violence cases are not men being beat up by their wives. It's wives being beat up by their husbands. Most of the road rage that you see is not women jumping out of cars, punching people in the face. It's men getting out of cars, smashing other people's windows. The reality is that it's much more dangerous. When you touch shame in a man, the consequences can be really frightening. When you touch shame issues in a woman, she might yell at you, but she's more likely to cry. Well, crying is sad, but it's not fatal. But stabbing someone is fatal. And smashing your car into their car is fatal, and that can be fatal. So the problem with masculine shame is how much more dangerous it is. And in pastors, it's dangerous because we're supposed to be leaders, and when someone provokes shame in us, we do hold the conch. We have the ability to hurt people. We speak from a position of power, and so it matters what we do when our shame buttons get pressed. The ice cube study is an interesting insight to how men respond so easily to a subliminal fear that a man test is about to be failed. You get a group of men in a room and you say, "What? Well, we're going to just have a test to see how long can you put your hand in a bucket of ice water." Now, the fact of the matter is that you can't do that for that long, because putting your hand in a bucket of ice water is painful, and eventually you will take your hand out of the bucket. But if you bring men in one at a time and say, men with high levels of testosterone don't feel pain the same way men with low levels of testosterone do. The most manly of men don't feel pain. So this is a great way to test your level of testosterone. Put your hand in the ice bucket, and when you take it out, we'll time it and we'll be able to see where you are on the scale. You tell that to a group of university students and they'll die before they take their hand out of that bucket. Because I don't want to fail a man test. I don't want to come out here feeling like I'm not a real man. And so I'm going to die before I'm taking my hand out of that bucket. And it's just one simple demonstration of how quickly we kind of join dots that shouldn't be joined together. But we do it from our brokenness, like Adam and Eve. It's the daisy chain thing. If I leave my hand in here and suffer, it proves I'm a real man. Well, get over that, man. In fact, they do this ice bucket test where will you have ice water poured over you for somebody who's sick? I said, no, of course I won't. No, I'll give you. Of course, if you want my donation. Well, will you do the ice? I challenge you to do the ice test. Well, challenge yourself. I'm not pouring ice water over myself. If you can show me how one sick person's going to be 1 ounce better because I pour ice water over myself, they criticise poor old what's his name for talking about goats and throwing goats in the volcanoes. Well, I reckon ice water over me isn't going to fix anybody. So I'm not doing it. I'm not a goose. I don't care whether you think I'm a weakie or not. I'm just not doing it. We have this tendency for a preoccupation with physical inadequacy, who's in charge, emotional inexpressiveness, can I be tough, hang in there, Can I be ferocious and fearless? Intellectual inferiority, performance failure, all of that kind of stuff. And it summarizes, it comes to understanding the fact that masculine gender role stress has to do with the man box. Now, if you want to understand it in a woman's life, do your own thinking on this. I can only talk about it authoritatively from my own experience as a man, and I do most of my ministry to men, although you often do it in this environment where women and men are here, but I'm not an expert on women, I'm only an expert on one woman. I'm a relative expert on one woman. I have a PhD in Helen, and I think I understand lots and lots about her. I don't project that to every woman and say, now I understand all women. But I have known enough men, and I've lived with enough manhood to know that this is actually real. That we develop a subliminal and inward man box which makes us vulnerable to moments where we experience shame. Men are supposed to be what? In charge. Well, see, in a classical Christian background, there'll be many people who believe men should be in charge. The Anglican Church can't even imagine having a woman minister. Think, well, get over it, man. Did you never obey your mum? Well, if your mum told you to do so, would you never obey your mum? Well, could there be no mothers in a church? What's wrong with you people? But now it's so big to them that if a man's not in charge, then there's something wrong around here. Well, I get it that you don't want men who are leaders not being leaders, but does that mean there's no women leaders? I don't get that. But men are supposed to be in charge. They're supposed to be fearless. Man should never be afraid. Man should be what? Strong, have big muscles, hairy chest. What are men supposed to do? Well, supposed to take charge, make money, mow lawns, and all that's fair enough. What are men supposed to have? Well, pretty woman, fast car, big church, outrageous reputation. What are men not supposed to have? See, all of these are questions which frame inside every one of us in this room a person box or a man box, and you don't even know what's in there. You have no idea what's in your man box. You don't know what's in it until someone presses a button and you feel an emotional explosion, and suddenly you are in a position to join some dots. Now, when I first heard this, and I did 2 days of a professional development with a counselling psychologist who focused on counselling men, and he said this is the most important. You've got to understand that men have a man box, and the reason for their behaviour is that their man box is being provoked, and they don't know what's happening to them. And that's why so much of their behaviour is not rational, it's emotional, it's just visceral reaction. I thought, I can't wait to share this with other guys. This is going to be brilliant. Flew off 2 days later for some ministry in the United States, and Helen and I often try to go through Honolulu, because flying from Melbourne to Los Angeles is like being born on an aeroplane and never getting off till the day you die. I hate that flight. So we fly halfway and stay a few days. Got her a nice hotel by the beach because I know she loves to see the sea. I'm doing good things here. I said to her one day, would you like to go shopping? Now, how sensitive is that? How sensitive is that? This is good preaching, I tell you. Normally we would get on a bus and go down to Ala Moana, a couple of miles. And I said, let's walk along the beach, because Ala Moana's right near the beach, and we're right near the beach, and the beach goes that direction. We'll walk down there, and it'll be good exercise. So, taking charge, off we go. We're walking through one resort after another, and unexpectedly, as I'm walking along the beach, we come to a resort where there is a chainmail fence that runs through the resort, across the sand, and out into the sea. Well, I didn't expect that. I see it coming up, and of course, as I come to it, I'm not turning left, because that's the ocean. I know about that. So I turn right and I'm walking along the chainmail fence, and from behind me I hear Helen say to me, you don't know where you're going, do you? Now, what shocked me was how instantaneously I just erupted into anger. I'm doing good stuff here. Instantaneously, I erupted into anger. I spun around and I ripped into her. What the hell? I don't know what I'm going to feel and battling it. And I just was abusive. And then turned around, start walking along the chain mail fence, immediately embarrassed at my own behaviour, but also saying to myself, what the heck was that about? Well, she's a very bright woman. She didn't say any more. We worked our way along the chain mail fence. I found a gate. We went through the gate, got through out onto the road, walked off to Ala Moana, just as I knew we would, because... No surprise to me. We got to Ala Moana and we separated. I said, we'll meet for lunch later. She went off by herself to shop. And for the next 2 hours, I walked around that shopping centre and I said to God, what happened? What was that about? Thankfully, I'd been in a session with a counselling psychologist 2 days before. So I started to ask myself some good questions. I said, Alan, what did you feel? Put a name to your emotion. I felt angry. Why did you feel angry? Because she said, you don't know where you're going. Why would a question like that? You don't know where you're going, do you? Why would a question like that be angry? And eventually I could say it's because I didn't think it was a question. That wasn't a question. That was a statement. She said, you don't know where you're going, do you? I heard her say, you idiot. We're lost again. Now, there is a good reason. See, there's a good reason why men don't ask for directions. Now, I'll tell you why. Men don't ask for directions because they know in their gut they can figure it out. Why I don't need to ask for directions. Just give me a moment and I'll figure it out. Because, you see, what are men supposed to be? Men are supposed to be people who come up with solutions. That's what they do. Men fix stuff. And if you just give me a moment, I'll fix stuff. What are men supposed to do? Figure it out. Come up with a solution. That's why I'm a man. And when she said to me, you don't know where you're going to, I felt like she said to me, you're not a real good man. You know what? You got us lost again. And later on, when we met, I felt for the first time I had understood some of my unhelpful reactions in ministry and in family relationships. When we met up later again, we sat down and I said to her, sweetheart, I got two things to say. Here's the first. I'm sorry. What I said to you was rude and unacceptable. And I just have to ask you to forgive me. Well, she's good at this. So she said, yeah, okay, we can handle step number one. And then I said, the second thing is, you need to understand what happened. When you said, you don't know where you're going, do you? You touched my man box and I heard you say, you idiot. And she said, well, then how do I avoid doing that? And I said, I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's possible for you to know how to avoid creating problems with my man box because I don't even know what's in there. So, it's, sweetheart, this is not your problem. But I tell you what, it accounts for a lot of the arguments we have. We sometimes have explosive arguments and it erupts out of me feeling like something you've said or a question you've asked presses something in my man box. I feel like my manliness or something is being affected. And it's not your issue, it's my issue. I'm the one who has to resolve this stuff. And I felt we took a step forward in our relationship. But I also took a step forward in my understanding of how to be a better priest of the Lord, because this stuff is antagonistic to being priests of God. And it's subliminal. It's not that you're bad people, and it's not I'm a bad man. It's that I'm a man who grew up in a defective, flesh-based environment, and lots of my man box stuff is connected to things that aren't helpful. I mean, you pull up, I even noticed the other, I forget that, no more, don't need any more of that. Now I need to give you a biblical example because it's really important to see how this unfolds. Would you go down, if you would, to meet Saul, the future king? If you can find that one, press that one for me. God has given us in the Bible, sometimes we don't even know what we're looking at. And it's only when somebody alerts you to what you're actually seeing in the Bible that you read the story and you still don't get the point. Or you don't get some of the point. When God gave us King Saul and King David, he gave us insights into kingdom ministry. He gave us extended insights into the lives of two different men, one who succeeded and one who failed. And I want to understand what was the key to Saul's failure and what was the key to David's success, because I don't want to be a casualty of ministry. Saul was a casualty of ministry. Stuff emerged in his ministry that he responded to totally inappropriately. And I want you to see how that unfolds. Now, we could have spent the whole day on this and turned it into a great Bible study, following all of the issues through, or at least more of the issues through. But simply say this. When the people came to Samuel and said, "We want a king," God said to Samuel, "Don't feel hurt, Samuel. They're not criticizing you, they're criticizing me." Now, that sounds like that God never wanted them to have a king, but he did. He always wanted them to have a king. He always intended there to be a king because he had Moses write the law of kings into the law hundreds of years before, 500 years before. So it's not that there was never intended to be a king, it's just that needed to be the right guy at the right time. And at that time, God was teaching them lessons through judges. And they said, "No, we don't want a judge anymore." Because you see, all the countries around us have capital cities. We don't have a capital city. What's our capital city? There is none. We don't have a court or a standing army. We don't have some amazing place they could say, "Well, we're going to go to Israel. Who do we go talk to?" Well, we don't know. You know, there's just 12 tribes and they're all over the place and there's a little tent out there. And there's a dude there called Samuel, but he's not a king. Well, who do we talk to? No, we haven't got one of those. Well, we want to be a real nation. And as a result, God says, "All right, I'll give you a king." Saul was out looking for lost donkeys when he bumps into Samuel. And when Samuel sees him, God says, "He's the man." So here we meet the future king. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's the problem with this thing. You get the wrong thing. Here we go. That one there. All right. Part of what God is wanting to do here is to give you the very best the flesh can offer. I don't want to give you, he says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh the place of his dependence." So I'll give you the best that the flesh has to offer, and I'm not going to set him up to fail. I want him to succeed. The Bible says God indeed tempts no one. God did not set Saul up for failure. He gave them the best the flesh could offer. Firstly, if you're going to have a king, he needs to be a guy who understands big business and big budgets. Now, when you're leading a church, often people in a church don't understand leadership issues because the biggest budget they've ever handled is a pension and making ends meet. And the moment you move into building a church and you get beyond more than 50 people, you're now dealing with staff, buildings, and issues and numbers that most people never deal with. And I remember what that felt like when our church began to grow and we were planning a building. And I went and saw the dimensions of it and came home scared. I remember scared, thinking the building's too big. We got to bring this thing down in size. And God spoke to me that afternoon and says, I'd appreciate it if you trusted me a little bit. I was afraid. It just seemed to me, this is crazy. Why? Because I didn't grow up in a leadership household. in a home where my dad was a school teacher, and he was a faithful school teacher. And the biggest financial deal my dad ever did was building a house. And the biggest debt he ever went into was a mortgage for a home. And then they got out of debt and they never went into debt again. And now you're dealing with a church and you're thinking in terms of millions. I mean, Lord help me, you're not going to buy a property. It's going to cost $1 million. Who hasn't? There's not that much money in the world. Well, you see, you've just never had to handle it. And often people in churches don't get it when you deal with budgets. And that's part of the challenge of leadership, is that you're often leading people for whom the big issues are frightening to them. And we need to have the courage to be able to do them, because you can't run a church on the lowest common denominator. Well, here's a kid who's grown up in a really rich household. Fantastic. His father is a wealthy man. He's watched big business. He's watched big monetary decisions. He's seen someone handling staff and superstructures and all of that kind of stuff. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. Well, that's got to help. Here's a dude who can win friends and influence people. There was not a man among the people more handsome, and he's the biggest guy in town. He's a ruckman. Well, what would he be in your thing, in your kind of game? What would he play? Front row forward. What a tragedy. Biggest guy in town. Samuel goes to him, and this is the first encounter where this young man hears that God has a plan for his life. Here's God's plan for your life. He says, young man, the eyes of all Israel are going to be on you. And here are the first words that come out of Saul's mouth. And Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Why would you come to me and say, all Israel's looking to me? Don't you know I'm a Benjaminite? Don't you know my tribe's the least tribe? And not only that, don't you know my clan is the least of the clans? Why would you even talk to me like that? Now let me ask you a question. What did I just hear? Was it humility? Or was it shame? Now, if it's humility, this is brilliant. Because humility is a sense that I was just called to something bigger than myself. It's what happened to me when I was 19. God called me into ministry. I burst into tears. I thought I might as well shoot myself. I just want to be a school teacher. I have a ministry. Good Lord. Did I hear humility? Oh, why me? No, you don't understand who I am. Because if it's humility, it's great. Because humility realizes, left to myself, I don't have what it takes. I'm going to need to lean into grace. And I'm going to need to lean into God. Because that's what humility does. Humility leans into faith and it leans into God. But I may have just heard shame. And shame is a very different animal. Because shame is where you realize you don't have what it takes, but instead of leaning into faith and into grace, you retreat like a bear into a cave and you suck your thumb. Who would have expected me to do a thing like that? It's all too hard. And so there, you just withdraw. There's fear. Now, what is it, humility or shame? Well, I'm going to tell you because I've got the microphone. There's no question that what you're dealing there is a shame-based mindset. And it's understandable because right in the words that came out of his mouth is the insight to why he feels disqualified. Am I not a Benjaminite? Why would that be a disqualification? Well, Judges 19 is the answer to that question. The ugliest story in the Bible is found in Judges 19. It's hard to find an uglier one. You may be, but to me that goes to the top of the list. In Judges 19, a priest from Ephraim marries a girl from Bethlehem. She gets upset, goes home to daddy. He travels down from the hills of Ephraim to Bethlehem and spends some time at daddy's house, winning his, you know, wooing her back. And she decides she'll give the marriage a second go, and so she goes home with him. They've got a donkey, and off they go, and they get past Jerusalem, and they're on their way past Jerusalem when the sun goes down, and they pull up in a little village there, a little township, and they sit down in the square and wait for hospitality, and an old man comes and invites them into his house, offers them hospitality. Later on that night, bang, bang, bang on the door, ruffians from the town are saying, send out the man that came in. They're just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Send out the man, we're going to have homosexual sex with him. Now, he's a priest and he knows that that's a very bad idea, but he does have a wife. So he says, he pushes his wife out the door. What a man. The woman is raped through the night and is found dead on the doorstep the next morning. Ugliest story in the Bible. Being a priest, he puts her body on his donkey and takes her home. And his ministry as a priest means he's a butcher. He cuts up animals for a living. He cuts her body up into 12 parts, sends one part to each tribe of Israel with a little note attached. What kind of country have we become? You can't even travel home with your wife without something like this happening. And the anger of the entire nation is roused. All 11 tribes come down to that city to deal with the men, and the tribe concerned decides that you're not touching any of our guys, and civil war breaks out. And at the end of that civil war, that tribe is almost entirely extinguished. You're down to the last 600 people. What tribe is that? Tribe of Benjamin. Am I not a Benjaminite? How could a Benjaminite ever put his hand up for leadership in this country again? But wait. And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Well, what's wrong with his clan? What town did that disastrous experience take place? Anyone know? A little place called Gibeah. What was Saul's hometown? Saul of Gibeah. He grew up in the town where that disaster took place. He watched it and had heard the stories all the days of his life. It's like a family story. It marked him. I tell you what, many times in churches, there are people with family stories. You know, my mum was pregnant with me when I was married. How my life ever spoiled. I'm not even supposed to be here. Fascinating. One of the most extraordinary healers I have ever encountered came to Stairway just a couple of months ago, and he is the product of his father was in prison, and while he was in prison, his mother had an affair with the prison chaplain, and he was the product. When his father came home unexpectedly from prison, he didn't even know that he existed, and his first act was to kick him in the face and break his nose and his eye and locked him in a cupboard for a year. You'd reckon, would you ever get over it? See, God's got to take people past their shame. And the great thing is you can get, your family story is not the end of your life. Your family story is only that story. You need a different family story. You've got to get a different family story. Okay, God has answers to this. And here, God gives Saul powerful spiritual encounters that are designed to be a resolution of his inward sense of shame. God now does four things designed to give Saul an ability to rewrite his family story. The first is this. Samuel puts on a meal and honors him in front of all the local leaders, sits him at the top of the table and honors the dude. Now come three prophetic encounters. He says, on your way home, you'll get down to the tomb of Rachel. And just as you get to the tomb of Rachel, you're going to bump into some guys from home and they're going to say, the donkeys have been found, come home, your dad's worried about you. Now, what's the point of that encounter? Well, just as you get near the tomb of Rachel, I want you to remember something. See, you keep thinking that you're a child of Gibeah, but you are a Benjaminite. And do you realize that Rachel was the mother of Benjamin? And Rachel was the preferred wife of Jacob? You see, you're not a son of Gibeah, you're a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only that, you're a son of the favorite wife. Pity poor old people who belong to a tribe that was from one of the other two slave girls or the handmaidens who were part of it, they always felt like they were second-class citizens. But not you, mate. Benjamin and Joseph came from the beloved wife of Jacob. Remember who you are. Stop saying to yourself, my clan, you've got a different clan. You're an Abraham, Isaac and Jacob kind of guy. You need to lift your eyes up and rewrite your family story. Now, here's the second thing. When you get near the great tree of Tabor, you're going to bump into a bunch of guys and they're going to be carrying an animal. They're going to be carrying some wine and some loaves of bread. And they're going to offer you two loaves of bread and you are to accept them. What's the point of that? Well, that takes us right back to the thing at the beginning. And you shall be called priests of the Most High God. Why would you bump into three guys near the tree of Tabor carrying an animal, some wine and some bread? And the answer is because that was the place of sacrifice at that time in Israel's history. You've just met people about to go to the tabernacle for worship. And who was the bread for? The bread's for the priests. Do you know David will have a very similar encounter when he eats the bread that was not lawful for him to eat because it was set apart for the priesthood. Why didn't God condemn him for eating the bread that was set apart for the priest? Because in God's eyes, David was a priest. So when he hands you those two loaves of bread, rewrite your family story, buddy. You're not only a man of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, I see you as a priest of the Most High God. Take the bread and say to yourself, God is honoring me like a priest. But now comes the best of all. Just as you get near Gibeah, something amazing is going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to fall on you and you're going to get baptized in the Spirit. You're going to burst out in prophecies and be counted amongst the prophets. And you'll be changed into a different person. The Bible says it's exactly what happened. He waited till he got right near the point of his greatest shame, Gibeah. And that's where God baptized him in the Spirit so he could rewrite his family story and review his identity. Now, here's the point. God changed Saul's heart and all these signs were fulfilled that day. Maybe I didn't take you that far. There you go. Well, what happened to Saul? First year or so of his ministry is really successful. He's humble. He gives good leadership. He wins victory after victory. The confidence level in his leadership is rising. Then he runs into a problem. God tells him to do something, and God seems to be late. When God was late, people started to get discouraged and the troops started to leave. And then the Bible says Saul forced himself into a role that was Samuel's to take. And he put it this way. He said, when I saw that the men were departing from me and you had not come at the set time, I felt compelled. Because it really matters that, you know, you win the votes and everybody's for you. Obedience, I mean, that's a good thing, but people, that's really important what people think. And suddenly the tragedy is that this gravitational pull, and you've got to get this. You have to understand this. Just because you have had profound spiritual experiences and you have become a different man or a different woman because of those spiritual experiences doesn't mean you will stay that way for the rest of your life. You have to guard those experiences as a daily, weekly, monthly warfare of identity. You have to learn how to guard your identity because the fact that it happened to you once will not carry you for the rest of your life. You see, the tragedy is Saul didn't understand the gravitational pull of shame because over time it just murmurs. It begins to murmur. You make mistakes. People leave. You get criticized. You get hurt. And if you don't constantly review who you are and act out of a sense of peace and grace and kindness, they'll press your man box and before you know it, suddenly you discover that it's not so easy to escape human strength and human weakness as the focus for your life. And he never did. David gives us the key. and we won't take long to say what that is. Saul never escaped human strength and human weakness as the focus of his life. And that is our battle on a daily basis. David turns up, kills Goliath, and they start singing a worship song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Wasn't a worship song that went down real well for Saul. Why are they singing a song like that? Now he's embarrassed at other people's success. Don't do that. You're embarrassed that someone preaches better than you in your church? I tell you, one of the reasons Hillsong is as powerful as it is because Brian Houston has never been embarrassed that he had Darlene Check and that she was more popular than he was. Everyone in the world knew her name. No one knew his. But it's never been an embarrassment to him because he's delighted that God was able to raise up someone like that. It's never bothered him that other people around him are better at stuff than him. He just knows his place. He knows what he's called to do. And he just maintains the dignity of the call that's on his life. Now, it happens to be kind of more fruitful than mine will ever be. I just want to learn from that. I just don't want to be embarrassed. That now comes the jealousy and the people-pleasing. Making decisions to get people to like him, even when it's disobedience to God. Then demons start moving in. Now the guy's got demonic depression. Out of that comes a murderous violence and anger. Now he's throwing spears at his own ministry team. It works its way towards an orphan spirit where he now feels like, I'm the only one in the world and the whole world's on my shoulders. And now he's dealing with witches. And it ends up the worst way it could possibly end up, with suicide on the battlefield. Suicide is the ultimate disappearing trick. In contrast, David had a different default position. You would have thought David could never have made it. Why? Well, because his own dad didn't even believe in him. David starts off in a more challenging position than Saul ever did. When Samuel turns up, he's not even invited in the room. He could have gone and said, how am I ever supposed to be a king? Priest turns up, my dad brings in seven brothers, not even if I'm in the room. I'm so wounded. I'll never get over it. Oh, get over it. I mean, it hurts that your dad didn't invite you in. But you see, that was never his big issue. Because, I don't know where he learned to do this. Pioneers sometimes do things no one's ever demonstrated before. And I think David was a pioneer. Whether it was just in him, whether he had some woman or man in his life that somehow triggered this, I don't know. But there was this sense in him that if God be for me, why would I be worried about you? Now, the logic is clear, but if it doesn't stick emotionally, you don't live that out. But for him, this was a gut-level thing. I've set the Lord before me at all times, and because he's at my right hand, I'll never be moved. And he just stuck with that for his entire life. And one of the most stunning examples of how you maintain your identity is found in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, David at Ziklag, his men are standing around with a smoking city. He took them out on a wild goose chase. In the meantime, someone's come in, burnt the city down, taken all the women and children. And the men are standing around in their grief talking about stoning David. Now, I've been in some bad eldership meetings in my life, but I do not recall a single eldership meeting where stoning me in the car park was on the agenda. It's never been that challenging. But the elders are standing outside the door talking about stoning him. The Bible says, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. But as he sat in those ruins, something incredible began to happen. In the midst of his grief, in the midst of all of that trouble, the Bible says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me? And he's in there doing exactly what it takes to maintain your identity. You have to war for your identity. You have to war with the word and with worship. Worship is not singing songs, filling in the gap before someone gets up to say something important. It is a skill. It is a warfare skill where you fight for your identity. Who am I? I'm a son of God, purchased by blood, loved by heaven. You've got to fight for it, because shame never ceases to try to drag you back with its gravitational tug. And a great leader has learned not only to live above it, he teaches his people to do the same. Here's the last thing. We'll take a break. Bible says this, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Father, I pray for my friends today. This won't change much until you help them see perhaps where shame echoes or tries to belittle them, damage them, and cripple them. Help them to see the man box, the woman box. Help them the next time there's a flare of anger or a flare of inadequacy or fear to say, Lord, what's that about? And I look to you. I do a David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my mouth. I make a choice. I've set you before me at all times, and because you are at my right hand, I shall never be moved. I pray that you would help us. What the degree to which this could liberate and embolden our ministries, could you help us to see the moments where we feel the crippling echoes of shame, and help us, Lord, to trample it under our feet in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Alan.